We are in John chapter 5, verses 19 through 29. Let's all stand up and we'll read through that together. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He's given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." The Lord bless the reading of the Word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, it is profitable for instruction, training, correction. Lord, that which gives us very life, Lord, it's not a recommendation manual, Lord. It is the very Word and words of God. And Lord, as You reveal the oneness of You and the Father, different in persons, but together in essence and purpose and unity. Lord, just give our minds as much understanding as we are humanly capable of doing. But more importantly, let us trust and have faith in the Word that You give to us, and it is for Your sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There's an old Spanish story of a father and a son who became estranged, and the son actually ran away, and the father, as fathers do, set off to find him, and he searched for months, but he had no luck. So finally, he, in a desperate act to find his son, he puts an ad out in a newspaper in Madrid. And it says this. It says, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you. Signed, Your Father." That Saturday, 800 young men named Paco showed up, looking for love and forgiveness from their father. There is nothing, quite frankly, that children desire more than love, affection, appreciation, and approval from their dads. I remember I was about 6 years old and my dad and I went out for a walk. And of course, when you're six, there's dad, and then a little below that's Superman, you know, in kind of in that order when you're six. And we were out walking. There was this new construction area. This was when I was living in Virginia. It was in Virginia Beach, Virginia, and my dad was stationed there in the Navy. And we were walking and holding hands, which that was just the thrill of my whole life at 6 years old, was taking a walk with my dad. And we had walked around to a new construction area, and it looked like just a dirt lot. And there were homes around on the side, and back towards, I think it was the east, there was, actually it was to the north, there was this set of woods, and we were going to set off and kind of walk through the woods a little bit. And my dad takes this step and sinks down to his knee. It looked perfectly dry. He sinks to his knee, and I guess what they called quick mud at the time. And instinctively, as he went down, his hand went up to catch his balance. And I remember seeing my feet go above my head and doing a complete, I guess it'd be 360, and land back on my feet. And, you know, my dad pulls his leg out, and he's got the mud up to there, and still holding my hand. And for him, it was probably, here he's sinking down, whoa, catch your balance, and there goes the kid flying. You know, I weighed about 45 pounds, soaking wet, probably. But in my eyes, Dad saved me from the quicksand. You know, he saved my life. I was that important, and he held my hand the whole time. And here it is, many, many years later, still remembering that story and how important that relationship with my father was. Well, studies show that a positive and continuous relationship with one's father has been found to be associated with good self-concept, higher self-esteem, higher self-confidence in personal and social interaction, higher moral maturity, reduced rates of unwed teen pregnancy, greater internal control, and higher career aspirations. Fathers who are affectionate, nurturing, and actively involved in child rearing are more likely to have well-adjusted children. All of the studies would back that up. It's so evident. It is so obvious. Families that stay together, their children tend to be more well-adjusted. They stay out of the vices. They have better chances at healthy and positive, good personal relationships. Well, we often lose sight of that in our society. And more importantly, from a spiritual perspective, we often take for granted or might lose sight of the fact of the amazing relationship between our Heavenly Father and the Son. There's things we take for granted. We talk about the Son of God. We talk about Jesus. But we come upon this passage here today where Jesus, in essence and in fact, parallels Himself with the Father, while remaining unified, one God, monotheism, not dualism, it's really Trinitarian theology that we're looking at here. We see a perfect Father-Son relationship, one that is modeled. Now, it's not oneness theology, because each of the Trinitarian parts has a distinct personality, and as much as we humanly try to break that down, and we get one of two ways in which we approach the unity of the Godhead. One is so simplistic that it really doesn't really respect the magnitude of what the Trinity is and the deity aspect of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's when you get your reductionist things like, God is like an egg. There's a shell and a yolk. Okay, and the white, and it's all one, but there's three different parts. Or you get, God is like water. You get steam, or you get ice, or you get liquid. And so it either gets reduced down to that, or it becomes so lengthy and so verbal and so many words by scholars trying in some way, and to their credit, really. I don't say that as a criticism of scholars. But it becomes so lengthy and so heady that oftentimes we get lost in trying to decipher the hieroglyphics of their explanation of the Trinity. And so, bottom line, it's going to come down to at some point there's an acceptance of faith that we're not going to understand every aspect of the working of the Trinity. Well, guess what? The Pharisees didn't understand that also. In fact, they had a real hard time as Jesus makes his proclamation of a united front with the Father. The first thing that we see that the Father and the Son have is they have unity in their purpose. There's unity in their purpose. All right? Jesus basically makes three claims here. He makes a claim of deity, a claim of truth, and a claim of unity in this purpose. So this claim of deity, and this is where he really gets into trouble with the religious leaders. Okay, now, just to recap, a quick little recap of where we've been. We've seen Jesus gradually, getting bigger and bigger and bigger in his ministry. He's traveled back and forth to Jerusalem a couple of times. He's turned the water into wine. He healed a nobleman's son. His ministry is just starting to really, take off. We know that we saw last time that he took the opportunity at the Pool of Bethesda to heal a man who was basically ungrateful or certainly didn't understand the work that Jesus was doing. And he did it very publicly. And this is when the criticism began to happen. This man went to the Pharisees. They came to Jesus, criticized him for healing on the Sabbath. And this is when the ball really begins to roll. And John sort of unpacks this little bit by little bit. And he begins to show us the revelation. And we see that in this passage today where Jesus says the time now is. There is a time coming and now is. In other words, that's Jesus saying, hey, the time of the Messiah has come. It's becoming evident. It's becoming revealed. And it's going to be left for you to believe in whether He is the Messiah, whether He's the way to the Father. And He makes this proclamation by healing publicly on the Sabbath. The Pharisees missed it. They focused on the guy with the mat. Remember, Jesus says, get up, take your mat and go. So He rolls up His mat and He starts walking around with His mat on His shoulders. Everybody knows this guy. Off and on, he'd been lame for 38 years. And rather than looking and seeing the miraculous aspect of this person getting up and walking around after having been unable to move for that length of time, and all they say is, hey, can't carry your mat on the Sabbath. They obviously missed the message that Jesus is trying to give to them. So think about how we would respond today if someone took that position to say, I am God, me and the Father, the Creator, are one. As the Creator does, I do. I don't do anything unless the Creator tells me to do it. He tells me what to do, I'm going to do it. And if you believe in me, you'll go to heaven and have eternal life. We have nice little padded rooms and white jackets that we like to put people in who make those kind of proclamations today. That's what we would do with somebody who made that pronouncement. And so it's important as Jesus makes this claim that He's going to begin to offer some proof as well. As this is probably the boldest claim in the Scripture of all where Jesus proclaims His deity, where Jesus proclaims His oneness, other than the place where at the height of this great argument with the Pharisees, where He proclaims, I and the Father are one. At which point, the Pharisees decided, everybody get your rocks, this guy's history. And they decided to have a little stoning, and Jesus disappeared in the midst of them. Other than that very definitive proclamation, this is the place where Jesus proclaims that equality with God. This is an uproarious claim for the religious leaders, because think about where they come from. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you would. This is a very, very famous passage of Scripture, which the Jews actually recited. The devout Jews actually took two times per day, and they actually recited this. Deuteronomy 6:4. We call it the Shema. That's what they call it, is with Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord with all the Lord your God with all your heart and so with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command shall be on your heart. That, and combined with several other passages, is what was known as the Shema. And they would recite that twice a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. It could also be translated, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. There's another way in which that could be translated. And so they understood this monotheistic aspect of God, the Father. Now, Jesus had just finished proclaiming about my Father. As we backed up in verse 18, He said, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, and this is the kicker here, making Himself equal with God. Now, as you break down that passage in Deuteronomy, when it says one in the Hebrew, it's not a singular type of word. It gives the concept or the idea of unity. It's also used, and we understand this, in Genesis 2:24, when a husband and wife are called one flesh. There's the concept of unity. They are one. They are one in spirit. They are one in flesh. It's not singular. And in the same way, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit is one, but there are three distinct aspects of it. So the Pharisees then are offended at Jesus' claim of deity. So He claims an equality with God, which is highly offensive to these Pharisees and religious leaders who are used to saying the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, the Lord is one. He reiterates that truth with a Hebrew colloquialism. Verily, verily, I say unto you. it says in the King James. Here, it reads, truly, truly, I say unto you, or literally, amen, amen, so be it, this is truth. I'm making this clearly emphatic truth claim. This particular saying is actually only used in the book of John. It's not used in the synoptic gospels. It's used three times here in this little section between 19 and 30. And when something is used that often, that's like multiple explanation points at the end of a sentence. It's the Hebrew way of putting a lot of emphasis on it. And it's John's way of saying when Jesus says this, he is stating this as an element of truth that is not to be disputed. It's a truth claim. It's like saying what used to have great meaning was when he would say, look, I swear to you. We would say, look, let me tell you the truth. Nah, you're lying. Look, I swear to you, it's the truth. Back when truth, and back when your word meant something, when you'd go into the court of law, you would lay your hand on the Bible, and you would say, do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. In essence, saying if you're not going to tell the truth, we're really hoping that the lightning bolt comes through the roof, zaps you, and there's a little dusting that we can just sweep away because you lied in a court of law. You broke your word. That's how important truth was. That's when somebody makes a truth claim, when somebody makes a statement, they're supposed to be able to back that up. We oftentimes, when somebody makes a truth claim, we start getting defensive. And what we've always tried to teach our children is if somebody makes a truth claim, and what is a truth claim? Okay, it's any statement that that person is giving as a statement of fact. Okay, if somebody says, okay, the sky is psychedelic pink. What's our natural instinct is to go, it's blue. Which then puts the burden of defending a truth claim back on us. But what we try to do is to say, really, where did you get that information? Can you show me some evidence of that truth claim that you're making? We have all of the political stuff going on right now. And one of the things that they always like to do is fact check. Because politicians make a lot of promises. And it's really nice to know if what they're saying is actually true. When people make truth claims, instead of getting defensive and giving our point of view, let's just back off and put the burden of proof back on them. Say, really, what evidence do you have for that? We'll come back and visit that concept in just a little bit as it pertains to, you know, culture and society and how we would deal with the fact of the claims of Jesus as being the only way to heaven. What Jesus is saying is, if you love God, you will listen. So let's listen to these claims, he says. Again, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 19, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So the second thing we see this claim of unity, or the third rather. We've got the claim of truth, the claim of deity, the claim of truth, and now this claim of unity. In other words, what the Father does, the Son does, and this is important. He's saying we are of one mind. We're in perfect agreement. John MacArthur says this. He says, the Son never took an independent action that set him against the Father because the Son only did those things that were coincident with and coextensive with all that the Father does. Jesus thus implied that the only one who could do what the Father does must be as great as the Father. You know, so much that we take for granted because we're operating after the fact. If you're a Christian, if you've trusted Christ for your salvation, you understand that Jesus' claim of deity is just par for the course as Christianity. We would say, okay, well, that's nothing new. But we've got to kind of put ourselves in the mindset of those that very strongly believed a certain way and you know, didn't want the red licked off their candy. We might say, they didn't want their lives disturbed. And here Jesus comes and makes this pronouncement that shook the spiritual earth right out from underneath him. See, the healing of the lame man took place on what day? Sabbath. Took place on the Sabbath. Again, the Pharisees more concerned about the guy with the mat, I call him Mat Man, than the fact that the guy who couldn't walk for 38 years all of a sudden is walking. God was working on the Sabbath. Now think about the beginning in creation, right? The Lord, which is, you know, as obviously as you look through Scripture in Genesis and in the New Testament, Jesus was part of the Creator, part of the creative work of the Godhead. But it says on the seventh day that God rested. What did He rest from? He rested from His creative work. What He does not rest from is His redemptive work. God doesn't take a day off from His redemptive work. His redemptive work continues all of the time. And Jesus said in the last passage, if you remember last time, He said, my Father is working and I am working. God was working on the Sabbath. For Jesus to heal on the Sabbath is to make Himself of equal power, equal position, and equal right. And you remember what Jesus said? He said, hey, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Are we really going to tell God you need to take the day off from healing people? When David, if you remember, was out in the wilderness and his men, and they came in the tabernacle and they ate the showbread, and Jesus said basically, it's okay. It's okay. They needed to eat. They needed to have their needs taken care of. God did not make man for the Sabbath. He made the Sabbath for man as a way of rest. God doesn't need to rest when He's doing His redemptive work. Jesus saying, I don't need to rest either, is another truth claim of His equality with God. And what this claim of unity with the Father does is it leaves, and this is important for us in our coexistent world, that leaves no wiggle room. There's no wiggle room. There's not Jesus and. There's not all roads lead to the same God. Jesus was either deity or He was demented. We would put somebody, again, in a white jacket if they made a claim of being God. People have done that. And they've ended up in prison or worse. I had a conversation with a friend of mine recently who was talking about how he ran into some young kids and one of them happened to be a Muslim. And this Muslim happened to make the claim, well, all roads lead to God. It really doesn't matter what you believe. This is what I believe, and I'm glad that you can believe what you believe. And my friend wisely said, well, let's look at it. Let's look at the claims of Muhammad and the Torah. See, in the Torah, Allah claims to have had no children, no son. But biblically, God has a son. His name is Jesus. Okay, so this becomes then a contradictory statement. They can't both be true. Philosophical terms, fancy terms, that's called what? The law of non-contradiction. Very good. The law of non-contradiction says that two opposite things cannot both be true at the same time. So according to Islam, Allah had no son. According to Christianity, God had a son. They can't both be true. See, all religions can be false, but they can't all be true. And besides, if all roads lead to God, why don't you just become a Christian? Right? If they all lead to God, what do you have to lose? Just become a Christian. But of course, the problem with that is that anybody who came to Christianity under that auspice would be not following biblical Christianity. For Jesus' claims are exclusive. Right? He says it. He says, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these shall show. And down to verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not, and this is the key, folks, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Christianity without Jesus is not Christianity. No matter what people say, but I'm an American, doesn't mean you're a Christian. But I'm Republican, doesn't mean you're a Christian. Okay, Christianity without Jesus is not Christianity. So what does that unity then lead, the unity and purpose lead to? Well, He gives Jesus the power to do two things. The power to give life, and the power to execute judgment. The unity in life. Go ahead and go to that next slide. The old rabbis used to have a saying that only God could control the wind, the womb, and the raising of the dead. The wind, the womb, and the raising of the dead. It's the Father's right to give and take away. In Deuteronomy 32:39, it says this, "See now that I, even I, am He. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand," quote unquote. That's the Father speaking, giving the words to Moses, who wrote them down. In the New Testament, Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 4:13-14. He says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe. And so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus," in other words, God has the power to give life and take, "will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence." So the Father, by His own word, by His own admission in the book of Deuteronomy, says, nobody can give life except for me. But here we read today that the Father has given the Son the right to give life and to take life. Jesus is taking His rightful place and essentially is saying, me too. I can do this too. Anything the Father can do, I can do. And if you don't honor me, you're not honoring the Father. But the Father's given me this right. The Father raises the dead, gives them life, so He gives the life to who we will. And what is that life? Well, two parts. The first life that God gives is a physical life. We saw in the Old Testament, people were raised from the dead. That was when the prophets would pray, okay, and God would raise them from the dead. Man doesn't have that power to raise from the dead. It was only God who could raise from the dead. We see that in the New Testament a few times when Jesus did it. But throughout history, I think really man has desired to do it, has speculated about it. Some very interesting literary classics have been written about it. In the late 1800s, Mary Shelley wrote a book called Frankenstein. Now, some of us might think of Frankenstein as the big, tall, green creature with the flat head from the movies. But this story was really a story, and I don't know how many of you may have read it, but the story really was about the efforts of man to try to bring life to the dead. It's really what it was in a nutshell. And it was the failed attempts at how really you can't do it. It was a classic horror story in the sense that when people read it, they were appalled at the efforts of Victor Frankenstein to try to create a life. We've tried. We've never yet been able to do it. You know, scientists create it out of petri dishes, but still it requires the contributing parts of a man and a woman to be able to do that. We can't create life out of nothing, and we certainly can't take dead people and raise them. When Naaman, if you remember in 2 Kings chapter 5:7, Naaman wrote to the king of Israel and said, I need to be healed. And the king of Israel responded this way. He said, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and he said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? The king of Israel. I mean, I don't have that kind of power. I don't have the ability to heal you of this leprosy. Well, Jesus says, I have the power. The power to give physical life. And with that truth claim, later on we see that He proves that truth claim. For He goes forward to His friends Mary and Martha, and Lazarus has died, and Mary says he's been dead 4 days. We know that you'll raise from the dead and whatnot. And Jesus says, hang on, stay here. And He goes over to the tomb. And Lazarus, of course, says, you know, he stinketh at this time. And Jesus yells into the tomb, Lazarus, come forth! Now everybody knew he was dead for 4 days. He didn't yell loud so Lazarus would hear him, just so you know. Actually, he spoke loud so everybody around would understand that Jesus was the one who had the power and the ability to raise the dead. And sure enough, Lazarus gets up. You know, the grave clothes are hanging on. I don't know if he's, you know, his little eyes are peeking through the mummy wrap and stuff, going, what happened, fellas? Where have I been? Okay, we don't know. We don't understand what he looked like. Nonetheless, you know, maybe he came out unwrapping as he was going. But Lazarus raised from the dead. There was no mistaking it. It wasn't a good movie where they gave him that miraculous little shot that make their heart so slow that everybody would think you were dead. That's the old bring the dead people back to life thing when you need a sequel that made $1 billion. But that's not the way it worked back then. He was dead. He started to stink. His carcass started to rot. And Jesus spoke the words and he got up. There's the proof to his truth claim. I have the power to give physical life. The second thing he does is he has the power to give spiritual life. To whom he will. To whom he will. That's a pretty important verse there. He has the power to give life to whom he will. I got so excited I turned pages I wasn't supposed to be turning. Now, there's a fancy terminology called the doctrine of election, which, again, scores and scores of very brilliant theologians have pored over and speculated about. But in verse 21, it says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whom He will." It is the Son's and the Father's divine right to give life to whom He will. I like how Alistair Begg puts it. You know, with his Scottish brogue, where he rolls his R's, and he says, "If a man by his choice can choose his salvation, then by his choice he can later unchoose his salvation." That's a scary thought. If we go up to God and say, "Well, I want to be saved," that person later on can later back off and say, "Well, I don't want to be saved now." And without going into all of that, the bottom line is Jesus has the power, according to his words, to give life whom he will. Now, of course, some people wonder about that. Well, how do I know if I'm elected? How do I know if God has given me that life? Well, if you struggle with that, look at verse 24, where he says, "Truly, truly," again, here's our truth claim, "I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life." Whoever hears my word and believes, all can receive, all who receive can become children of God. Do you understand that? I'll talk about that, unpack that a little bit in just a few minutes. Because we're talking about the children of God. Now, here's a somewhat, I suppose, could be controversial statement. Guess what? Not everybody is a children of God. I don't know if that's bad grammar. Not everybody is a child of God. Who are the children of God? Well, in John 1:12, he says this, quote, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." See, I love that scripture because it covers all the bases. You got those over here to say, "No, man, I got my free will. I'm the one who chooses. I'm the one who decides my eternal destination." Whoever receives has the right to become a child of God. And then on the other side of it, you've got not by flesh nor the will of man, but of God. And it goes back to that Eastern mindset. See, in our Western mindset is very either or. It's either this or that. It's either man's free will or it's God's divine choice. And in the Eastern, they have very much of a both and mentality. They're okay with that. And really, I think what it talks about is that mystery that we're never going to understand, no matter how hard we try to explain that aspect. But Jesus' words here in verse 21 that he says, I have the power to give life. And in 24 that says, whoever hears and believes. But only those who hear, believe, and receive are the children of God. based upon what the Scripture, the Word of God, says. Okay, when I was in high school, it's funny that you showed up today, Drew. Drew back there and I went to high school many, many years ago. And we sang a song, and I don't even remember the song. It was, "I got shoes, you got shoes. All God's children got shoes. When I get to heaven, I'm going to put on my shoes, I'm going to walk all over God's heaven." Okay, it was an old spiritual song. Not everybody gets to put on God's shoes. Those who receive Jesus Christ and Christ alone have the right, says John. Let me read it again. "But to all who did receive Him," John 1:12, "who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." That's pretty exclusive. So notice, whoever hears and believes, but not everybody who hears does believe. We know that. The gospel message of Jesus Christ is put forth a lot, and it's rejected by an awful lot of people. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and nobody gets to the Father except through Him," the next verse should say, "You got a problem with that?" That's John 14:6a. You got a problem with that? Because Jesus said it. And He didn't say, "And you know, if you like Buddhism, that's a pretty cool, interesting system too. And if you like Hinduism, that's pretty interesting too. And if you like, let's all just coexist and we'll all go to heaven." But it doesn't work that way, as we already saw. A lot of us hear, but not everybody listens. We're not very good at listening. Pastor Chuck Swindoll once found himself with too many commitments over too short of a period of time. And he got nervous and tense, and he says, quote, "I was snapping at my wife and our children, choking down my food at mealtimes, and feeling irritated at those unexpected interruptions through the day. Before long, things around our home started reflecting the pattern of my hurry-up style. It was becoming unbearable. I distinctly remember after supper one evening the words of our youngest daughter, Colleen. She wanted to tell me something important that had happened to her at school that day, and she'd begun her, and she said, Daddy, Daddy, I want to tell you something, and I'll tell you really fast. And suddenly realizing her frustration, I said, Honey, you can tell me, and you don't have to tell me really fast. Just say it slowly. And he says, I'll never forget the answer. She said, Then listen slowly. Then listen slowly. You know what's funny? Most of the time when people are talking to us, we're not listening, we're thinking about what we're going to say back to them. Got a word for you, it's called marriage. Oh, how much we miss and we don't listen, and if we would just really listen. Honey, you're not listening. Daddy, you didn't listen to me. You didn't hear what I said. And we don't listen. And when the preacher, whoever that preacher might be, or the radio, or the YouTube video, or whatever, and when that preacher says, there's one way to salvation, Jesus Christ paid the price upon the cross. His blood was shed to take away my sins. It is the only way. It's mutually exclusive. There is no other way to salvation. Many are called, few are chosen. The road is narrow. A lot of people go, all roads go to heaven. I feel good about myself. They heard, but they didn't listen. And the Bible says their ears are closed, actually, and their hearts are hard. Well, when Jesus says this, He's just saying the Father and the Son are on the same page. See, the third part that we have is we have unity in judgment. Okay, He gives life, and He gives the ability to execute judgment. For as you remember, He says, excuse me, the dead, verse 25, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He's given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Hey, don't marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. See, this isn't some holy tug of war where the Father and the Son are up there battling and arguing or disputing over who is and isn't allowed in heaven. It's not like the Father's up there going, wait, what happened here? I didn't elect Him. They're of one mind. The Father and the Son are of one mind. The power of God is the power of Jesus. His ability to judge the quick and the dead, as the Father does, is given to him by the Father. Acts 17, 31 says this, "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." That's saying that God gave someone, his Son, the ability to execute that judgment. Where's the proof? He raised him from the dead. But wait a second. What about this judgment where Jesus said, "For God didn't," John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved." Let's turn over there a couple pages. It comes right after, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." See, Jesus didn't come to condemn. Our sin has left us already in a condemned state. There's no one good. Heard an interesting commentary on that. You've heard the term seeker-sensitive churches. That's that movement started about 15, 20 years ago. And where everything is then tailored toward the person who is a seeker of God. Well, I heard it put this way. When you look at Scripture, the Bible says in Psalm, and then Paul reiterates that, there are none who seek God. Because we're condemned already. We're dead in our trespasses, the Bible says. So if you had a seeker, a true seeker, sensitive church, you'd have a whole church full of empty chairs. You realize that? We don't seek God of our own accord. We said it before, dead people cannot raise themselves. The concept of a seeker-sensitive church is, according to Scripture, really a fallacy, an oxymoron. It does not follow. It's a non sequitur. Because if nobody seeks God, we certainly shouldn't tailor our churches for people who don't seek God. Now, as believers, as we seek the Son, I guess in that sense, we're all seekers. That was just a little sidelight, just to kind of reiterate the idea that people are condemned already. And it is the goodness of God that brings about repentance. So the choice then becomes smoking or non-smoking, or literally, heaven or hell. That's our choice. Verse 24. Now think about this. You receive the Son. You believe the words that He has spoken. Verse 24 says, "Whoever has the Son," and this is important, listen here, "has eternal life." It doesn't say whoever has the Son will have eternal life. It says whoever has the Son has. The Greek form is present active. Sometimes, so many times as Christians, we're just, you know, we're gritting our teeth. We're hanging on like, you know, we're hanging out of an airplane that's getting ready to crash. We're you know, waiting for the ride to be over, gritting our teeth, our tongues flapping in the wind, our hair's all over there. And we're just going, "I just can't wait till heaven." And we're missing the point that whoever has the Son has eternal life. Oh, do you understand that? See, we're not operating toward victory. We already got the gold medal around our neck. We're already signed, sealed, and delivered. We're already in positions of victory. That doesn't mean we're not going to have opposition, but it means we are operating as though we're on the platform with the gold medal already around our neck. And a lot of us take the gold medal off and we get down on the bottom and go, "Can't wait till I get up that platform when I die." And that's how we live. And we live defeated Christian lives. Instead of really proclaiming the power that God has to be victorious over our life. And Lord knows we need it, because there's far more rain than there is sunshine within our lives. There really is. Most, you know, the norm in our life is struggle. The norm is difficulty. Okay, you know, as we get older, things get taken from us, like our eyesight. And I wear these glasses, and they're really good because without them, I really don't see very good. But I have blind spots in here. Ask my children, because I'm tripping over fan cords all the time and stubbing my toe, and, oh, I didn't see that. So yesterday, I had this backup hard drive, okay? Because my, as you know, most of you guys know, my laptop got stolen. And I had all that information on my backup hard drive. Smart guy. Got my backup hard drive. Had it plugged in. You know, I was getting ready to go and do something yesterday, and I'm tying my shoes, and I move my foot, and my foot hits the cord of the backup hard drive. And there went all my information on my backup hard drive. I'm like, plug it in. It starts making this noise. Took it to Best Buy. The guy goes, is it supposed to make that noise? No, it's not supposed to make that noise. Well, before I took it to Best Buy, I thought, well, it's plugged into a six-pack on the floor. And so I lean over to unplug it. And in my blind spot, I couldn't see my dresser drawer sticking out. Bam! Just about knocked myself. I got the scar right here. I got a lump. I'm like Wile E. Coyote. I got the thing sticking up. It's growing like that. I mean, I literally had buzzing going down my head. I thought, oh, my word, you know, I'm a concussion. I concussed myself. My family's gone. I'm laying there dying, just bleeding, you know, 911. They were all in Sierra Vista. And I was going, man, this is a rough day. And I lost my hard drive information. I look like Wile E. Coyote. It's a rough day. And it's just funny because I got to thinking, you know, it's you ever have those days when your life is one thing after another thing, after another thing, after another thing? And you go, Lord, I need a break. And you got like one really good day where nothing happened. You go, woo, life's good. And the next day, bam, it all comes and starts whacking you again. You know, that's life. And then we get in that mode, I just got to wait till I get to heaven. You know, Chuck Swindoll writes a great thing on attitude, and he basically says, and he says, it's not what happens to you, it's how you handle what happens to you. Because it will happen to you. That I will promise, and that I will guarantee. So I can stand up and be a prophet. Hey, bad things are going to happen to you. Woo! Can't stone me. Because I know those things are going to happen to you. And what do we do? Do we operate in that position like we're just hanging on for dear life? Or do we understand there's purpose behind it? And just as importantly, is who do we become in Christ through all of that? God took Noah through the flood. It wasn't, hey, life's good. Here, there's a raindrop. Whoa, woke up a year and a half later. And where'd all the people go? No, we took him through that. He took him through the rain. We took him through all the criticism and the rain and the flood and taking care of animals and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, the storm of a millennium of a existence. And here he was on that. And then, you know, the water goes down and he's got to get out and start all over again. God took him through it. He didn't take him around it or knock him out so he woke up later. And that's our life. But look at, you know, from Noah, we're here. So some good things happened through all that. And the growth that Noah had to experience through that. See, when we have those difficulties, folks, we got to understand that whoever has the Son has, not will have, has eternal life. So the question then, is there evidence that you have eternal life? Have you professed faith in Jesus Christ? Is there a love for His Word? See, has your heart been regenerated? Do you first, you know, trust that only Jesus gets you to salvation? Because Jesus is not one of the spokes. Jesus and a lot of good works doesn't guarantee you that heaven. See, this, you know, this scripture at the end, when it says, do not marvel, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life. This is not a theology of works, because that would contradict everything that John had spoken to that point. Those who have done evil to the resurrection, or to the resurrection of judgment. See, they'll stand before God. The Bible says every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That doesn't mean everybody's saved. It just means when everybody stands before the Father, they're going to confess that Jesus is Lord. That's not going to save their soul at that time. But what about the opportunity we have now? What do we do with that information? Again, to quote Alistair Begg, I won't bore you with my bad Scottish brogue, but he says, the agent of conversion, I love this quote, the agent of conversion by the Spirit through the Word is this. The Word of Jesus is the whole message of Jesus, and that Word must be accompanied by faith. If there's genuine faith, then there will be done good, as it says here in Scripture. There will be a change of lifestyle. There will be a change of friends. There will be a change of thinking. A lot of people think that they're Christian again because maybe they have religion or they have good church attendance or they carry a big old Bible that's yelling in a lot. You know, why do you come to church? Okay, if it's not to hear the Word, if it's not to worship, if it's not to fellowship together with believers, then why are you here? You might require some soul searching. It's not a social club. It is not a social club. It's not to be seen by the important or the unwashed, unimportant masses. It's not for young people to hunt for a spouse. Ain't no eligible ones there. Got to go to a different church. Okay, that's not the reason that you go to church. Okay? I mean, is God not big enough to bring in a spouse, really? They don't have any eligible prospects. God, I guess it's time for me to be moving on. Well, what does this mean? You know, what's the foundation of why you go to church? Is it because you believe Jesus Christ is the Savior? Is it because you want to live for Him and love Him and you trust that He and the Father are a unified front? You're not a Christian because your parents go to church. You're not a Christian because you live in America, because you're Republican, or because it's close to your house, or whatever the reason might be. You know, I truly will close with this. When God becomes bigger, when our God becomes bigger. In other words, when we understand, when Jesus says, if you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. When He says, I and the Father are one. When you understand the power of God and His, that unity of Him and the Father. Because think about what the Pharisees. The Pharisees rejected it. And their judgment was pretty severe. When we understand how big God is, it allows us to become stronger. So many people have a small God, folks. You know, they have the God is my co-pilot mentality. And we've talked about that. God isn't my co-pilot, folks. I'm in the back of the plane. I'm in the luggage section. Okay, that's where I am. I'm in the luggage section because God is piloting the plane. I'm just happy to be on board. Okay, I hope it's really nice luggage, but that's where I am. Okay, I'm not up in the seat, you know, sharing the controls. Are we living as though we have eternal life? Or are you living that defeatist, just hanging on kind of life? Or are you living as though, as the Scripture says, you have eternal life now? How big is your God? Okay. How much are you really willing to trust and to serve Him? Let's stand up and we'll pray. Our Father, I thank You that You give us that Scripture that Jesus proclaims He is deity. And if there's any, as Paul says, if anybody comes preaching any other Jesus, Lord, let him be accursed. It is anathema. It is ungodly. It is unbiblical. And Lord, we realize those are exclusive claims that You make. And we also recognize that most of the world rejects that. Lord, we may be surrounded with Christian friends and family, or we may be struggling as maybe we go to work and it's not a good lifestyle, or we're dealing with people who are rejectors of God. And or wherever we are, God, help us to understand that You are a bigger God, and that if You've given us life, Lord, we are stronger. We have eternal life, and help us start living that way, trusting in You for every minute detail within our life. And Lord, I pray for anybody here who has never received You, that they would do so, they would call upon You, they would receive You, and as John 1:12 says, they would have the right to become the children of God. Go with us this week, Lord. And as we know the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, Lord, as we battle through those days when it seems like everything goes wrong, and sometimes that's most days. Lord, help us to live victoriously, trusting in You that You're not finished with us, Lord, that You are working out that salvation within us, that You are conforming us into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this for Your sake. Everybody said, Amen.